Good morning. I got a chair, sweet. In case you don't know me, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Chad Nugent, and I'm an elder here at Potter's House, and I've come to realize that the only reason I think they gave me that opportunity was because I'm bald. I keep telling them I'm 33 years old, so I can't, I'm not really old enough to do this, to be called an elder, but I serve with a great group of guys. Brian, Curtis, Jason, who's helping with the kids today. Hopefully we ever get Lee back, him too, and myself. And I appreciate you guys. I wanted to just give you a thanks today for letting us do what we do here at Potter's House. We're a little bit different than most of your churches. I know Jay's our hometown favorite. We like to hear him speak because he's got mad teaching skills. I don't quite got what he has yet, but he's very good at teaching, discipling us, and I love sitting under him, love sitting under his teaching. One of the things that we do here that's different is, I guess, allow is the best word that I know, but we allow him to continue his ministry in the Philippines, and he's gone close to about 12 weeks out of the year on average. And when that happens, the elders step up and some of the deacons as well, and we teach. And we fill this stage up here while he's gone pushing the ministry that he started years ago. So I just wanted to thank you guys for allowing that to happen. It's a little bit different than most churches, and I know sometimes it's strange to see multiple faces up here, but I just want to thank you for allowing that to happen. This morning, we find ourselves in John 5. We're going to start in verse 1, and the title of the message is, "So that you may know the healer." Of the many incidents of Jesus healing people in the Gospels and in the book of John, John had only selected a very few to put in his book. So he apparently knew that we as readers had access to other Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So there's a lot of different accounts in those other books that John only selected a few. And we have to know and understand that the ones that he selected, they teach us important things about what and who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him. Some of Jesus' miracles in John we have seen so far. The first one, he changed the water to wine. He made a whip laid her out of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. He talked with a Samaritan woman, which was, of course, in that day, you just didn't talk to Samaritan people. They were the people that you shied away from. So he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. Then he, last week, Jay brought us into how he healed the royal official's son. And then we get to this week, and it's the story of the Pool of Bethesda. So if you would, please stand and read with me John 5, 1 through 15. Hopefully that's large enough for you guys to see. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is in Aramaic, is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time, God, that we can open your word and study John's account of this healed man. God, I just thank you for the implications that it puts into our lives and the things that we're going to learn about grace and the things that we're going to learn about putting laws in front of you, God. I pray that you would just bless the word, help it to be your words, God. I pray that you would open our hearts and let us take away something, God, that will just change us. Thank you for this time. In your name I pray. Amen. So we see here in verse 1 that after Jesus' ministry in Samaria, we know that he had spent a considerable time ministering in Galilee, which was south of there. And now John takes us back to Jerusalem, to this remarkable healing at the Pool of Bethesda. So we read in verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We're not told exactly what feast this was, so it's John didn't really deem it as too important for us to know, but except to clarify that this is a historical event, something that Jesus needed to be at in Jerusalem. So here we see kind of an artist rendering, and this is actually in I think it's a 1-50 scale model, is in a museum there in Israel. But we got two different pools here, all considered the same pool. And John describes the scene as you would expect an eyewitness to do for any of his readers. He said in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which is in Aramaic, is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. So the sheep gate was the gate through which the sheep traveled on their way and they sacrificed into the temple. We can see here that Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda, was placed before the temple. So they, as they walked towards the temple, they always stopped at the pool here. The Pool of Bethesda means house of mercy. That's the most English translation that we can get for it. The Pool of Bethesda was discovered in the 19th centuries under the ruins of a Byzantine church. The archaeological evidence shows that it was about 200 feet wide by 315 feet long, so it is a pretty large pool. It was divided into 2 portions. As you can see, it's separated into a higher pool and a lower pool. And the lower pool, the southern pool, had broad steps and landings indicating that there was a what's called a Jewish mikveh, or a ritual bath where Jerusalem's pilgrims would gather to purify themselves before they went into the house of worship. And the northern pool provided kind of a reservoir, had a spring that probably poured into it, and then a lot of the drainage from Jerusalem came into that pool to keep the water moving through it. So John then goes to describe 5 covered colonnades. They're porches or just a roof with one side open. And under this, people could gather and wait for their time in the pool. Or what was happening here is a lot of the sick and the hurting people were gathering and staying here all day under these pools and waiting for this moving of the waters. And this is kind of this is what it looks like now in Israel. If you can see that, it's got some columns that go way down into it. What those were the old support structure for the Byzantine church. But you can see the pool, strange enough, it was pretty deep. If we zoomed in on this picture on the far end, you'd see a set of stairs coming down into it, and that's where a lot of the people entered into the pool. It says in verse 3 that here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And they waited, and this is kind of a typical scene of what you may see, just an artist rendering of what you may see. This is a southern inn, people getting in and out of the pool as they are waiting for the waters to move, because they had the impression that they would be healed if that happened. So they waited for the moving of the waters in verse 3, and we're not told how many of the invalids may be there on any given day. John doesn't give us that information, but I may imagine if the rumor spread around, hey, these are healing waters, you could imagine if Camdenton had that, there would be hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people waiting around for this to happen. So now we meet our character. So first thing we realize is that he is an invalid for 38 years. So you have to pay attention here, because of all the broken people gathered at this poolside, Jesus picks one. And we're going to try to detail that out and figure out why did he pick this one person to heal. So let's start in verse 5 again. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the waters are stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else is cutting in front of me." We're not told of the man's particular problem. He's referred to as somebody that is invalid. King James Version of the Bible said he had an infirmity. The word is in general referred to a state of debilitating illness. It was a sickness or it was a disease. I'm guessing that some of the people, maybe his relatives or his neighbors, would bring him there in the morning because you couldn't stay here overnight. They'd bring him there in the morning and drop him off, and then in the evening they'd come and pick him up, but they couldn't stay. They had jobs. They had things they had to attend to. And he says he had no friend to put him in the waters when this event happened. Jesus has learned probably from talking with the man himself that he had been the invalid for 38 years, and you can almost hear him tell Jesus this complaint as he states this. But we want to look at the invalid's character. We want to dive into and explore this invalid's character. From John's brief account here, we can get some hints about his character. Though we can look deeper at this in a moment, here's some of the ones that we can see. He's old. The life expectancy of those days was 35 years old, which is very, very low. But harsher conditions, that was just the life expectancy in these days. And if this man had been afflicted during his childhood, he might have been 40 or 50 at this time. So we know that he was an older man by verse 5. He was dependent. He relied on the others to bring him to the pool. He didn't really have anybody else to help him. So he was also a complainer. He complained about how long he'd been an invalid, you know, honestly, rightfully so. But he complained that he doesn't have anybody else to help him. So we find this character trait about him. Later, we're going to find out in verse 10 that he blames, he's a blamer, because when confronted by the Jews for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath, he blames the person who told him to carry it. And then we know that he's a sinner because Jesus confronts him later in the temple in our story and tells him to stop his sin. We know that he's ungrateful and disloyal because when he learns of Jesus' name, the first thing he does is he goes back and he reports it to the Jews saying, "Hey, that's a guy that told me to pick up my mat. I don't want to get in trouble." And then we know that he's unrepentant. We learn in 14 through 15 that there's no indication that he accepted and acted on Jesus' rebuke about his sin. John doesn't record that. We don't know that. But he could be unrepentant. Rather, John tells us that he reports Jesus to the authority, like we talked about with him being the blamer. So why did Jesus choose to heal this man of all those gathered at the pool of Bethesda? He's old, he's dependent, he complains, he's a blamer. Of course, we know he's unrepentant. The only thing that we can conclude here is that it was the Father's clear direction, and we'll look at that in 5:19. It was the Father's clear direction. Jesus says, "I am doing my Father's will." So God had to be telling Jesus, "Hey, this is the man, I want you to heal him." And we know that it happened by utter grace. And we got to know that grace is unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Clearly, this man did not deserve what he got, did not deserve what he received, the healing. Nor did he seem to appreciate it at the given time at any depth. So if we can't really understand this concept of grace, that it was undeserved favor to this man did nothing in his life to deserve being healed from the ailment that he had. If we can't understand it, we're going to struggle on what we're going to be building on. This man could do nothing to heal himself. He was sitting at the pool, and he had the healing power of Jesus standing right in front of him, and he was still completely, utterly focused on the pool as the element that would heal him. So he did this day after day after day after day and came to the pool, couldn't get down to the pool, but he expected to be healed by the pool, but he had no one to help him down there. So what is doing the same thing day after day and expecting a different result? It's basically the definition of insanity. So this guy, to me, seemed a little bit insane if he came to the pool and he had no method to get down there. We have to ask ourselves here, though, have we ever felt this way? Have we ever done things day after day after day expecting a result that maybe we couldn't get? Have we ever been trapped in a situation that we couldn't pull ourselves out? I honestly don't think there is anyone in this room that can say that they have never been in this situation. We have all been there. If you have accepted God's grace and are saved by his grace, you have accepted this element. You have taken something that you had no control over. Your sin brings you to a punishment of hell and death. But yet, Christ's grace saves us from that. So we are all helpless and in need of something big to happen, even if we don't really deserve it. We're all like this man at the pool. We're all just a little bit crazy because we can't do it on our own. That's why God brought grace into our lives. So Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So we get this picture of this really type, sour type fella. I'd guess that if we saw him in an aisle at Walmart, we may skip and go down a different aisle. It's just somebody that, you know, other people just don't want to be around. And I can put myself in these shoes when reflecting on this because I know I complain. I know I blame. I know that I'm ungrateful, and I know that at times that I'm a sour fellow as well. So let's look a little further. Jesus asks this really strange question to somebody that's got this really bad situation on him. He says, "Do you want to get well?" When Jesus saw him lying there in verse 6 and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" I've thought on this question long and hard because it just seems like pretty much a blatant question. You know, this guy's sick for 38 years. Of course, I'm going to say yes. And I didn't understand why Jesus would ask him this. Do you want to get well? And yes just seemed like the obvious answer, but I think Jesus wanted more than a yes or no answer. Here he was trying to assess this man's desire and his faith. He was trying to get an assessment of this man. He was trying to figure out where he's at. Not all sick people really want to be healed. That's given fact. It's weird. You can look at our welfare system and see that, you know, some people just want to stay sick. They just want to stay on welfare. They just want to stay doing the same thing that they've been doing over and over and over again. Sometimes their sickness puts them in a place where maybe they get attention or they get cared for and life seems harder to actually get better. I'm kind of pitching darts here because the invalid in our story didn't exactly answer this question the way I would have thought he would have answered. Heck, I'm 38 years, I'm sick, I want to get well. No, rather he explained why he hadn't been healed. As we mentioned before, he tells us something about his character and his desire to getting well, and he tells us a little bit about his faith as well. So Jesus assesses this man in this one question. So what's our thoughts about this assessment? I feel that my assessment of this man is that his faith is weak, but he had a true desire to be healed. He had not given up on his position. I feel that the Lord found him in a desire here to be healed. He did want to be healed. Even though he was providing excuses why he couldn't be healed, he had that desire to be healed. Even though the odds were stacked against him, he still had that desire. Even though he didn't know that the God who created him was standing right in front of him and that he still had hope in the pool that somehow, miraculously, one day he'd get down in there at the right time and he'd be healed, he still had the hope in the pool, Jesus would not have known his desire without asking him this question. So why do we think it's important to assess someone before we help or we pray for somebody? Why would it be important for us to go up to somebody and say, you know, why do you want, you know, this, whatever this is, do you want me to pray for this or how can I help you here? Why should we assess someone? There's so much more to this question here. Why do we ask before we help or we even pray? Why do we need to assess in any given situation? I believe that in every broken situation or time of need in a person's life, there is a want for human connection. If there is a brokenness in somebody's life, they want somebody to come next to them. They want somebody to stand alongside them. They want somebody to say, "Brother, I feel your pain. I know where you're at. Maybe I know a person that's been there before. Maybe I myself have been there before." And we have to realize that compassion moves our hearts. I feel that at many times in times of brokenness or hurt in another person's life, we connect through that pain. And why is that? Why would we connect through another person's pain? Is it some kind of sick deal that happens to us? No, I don't think it is. I believe it's because we are wired the way that God's heart is wired. That God's heart moves with compassion, and he places that same moving in our hearts. So that when we give up on ourselves or we want to try to bless somebody else, that connection through that pain we can feel that compassion and we can be of assistance because we then, their walls are broken. The walls are broken between and there develops a relationship. And I feel that God's wired us that way. We can read, I love this verse in Matthew 25, and I'm going to read it from the screen because I shortened it just a little bit. There's some more in it, but he said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me." And Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he's saying that, you know, if somebody's hungry and you fed them, if somebody was sick and you visited them, they were in prison and they came to me, why would you do that? Because you're doing it as unto Christ. And that is a powerful statement for me, that anything that I do to help a brother or to help another human being out, I'm doing it as if I'm doing it to my God. And to me, that's just such a powerful statement. And again, it proves that God wired us like him. So next, we get into verse, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Get up and walk." Jesus doesn't pray for the man. He commands him here. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. We see this command, "Get up." We can know that it says, "Stand up" or "rise." The word means to awaken, rise, get up. And we see this command to evoke movement in this guy's life. Is the man obedient to Jesus' command? I'm not sure because John records him just standing up. He certainly got to his feet at once. He picked up his pallet, did what he was supposed to do, and he began to walk. I think, but I can't prove, that when Jesus spoke, his legs were suddenly strengthened. He found himself standing. It wasn't so much a matter of obedience or faith, but an instinctive response to a sudden healing and the realization as he began to stand that he indeed had the strength to do so now. So perhaps his attempt to stand was even the trigger for the healing. We don't know. I like the story of the 10 lepers where Jesus said, "Go show yourselves to the priest," and as they went, they were cleansed. So their movement to go to the priest, is their obedience to do what God commanded them, is what cleansed the 10 lepers in the story in Luke 17. The two other elements of the healing were to pick up his mat and walk. The man didn't need to be there any longer. He took up his pallet and he began to walk home, and that's where he got into trouble. So now we meet the Sabbath police. So these are the high priests, the Pharisees, and he's going to get in a little bit of trouble here. John tells us that his healing took place on the Sabbath. Apparently in Jerusalem, some of the strict Jews, the Pharisees, interpreted this law with 39 different rules. 39 different rules that would tell people what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Verse 9 says, "The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" The law was clear. It said in Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God." Of course, I feel the intent here was that the people should rest on the Sabbath and not pursue their normal work, but these lawmakers took over. There is a large list of rules in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish Jewish rule book here, that details just what is allowed and disallowed on the Sabbath. Accordingly, it was allowable for you to pick up a guy, two guys to pick up a guy on his bed and bring him somewhere, but it was not allowable for him to pick up that bed without anybody on it and go somewhere. So silly rules to me, but it's rules. So we'll see in this chapter that Jesus was severely criticized later on for doing this healing on the Sabbath because it was against their rules. The healed man's defense was to shift blame to Jesus. He said, he told me to do it. Now, even though he didn't knew his name, and I think it's interesting that the man that just healed him, that the man that was healed, didn't even know this guy's name yet. You would think that he would have been exceedingly grateful, or you think he would have, you know, at least turned around and said, "Hey, thank you," or anything like that. But this healed man, his thought was strictly on his own. His what was happening to him, which, I mean, a little bit understandable because he'd been an invalid for 38 years, but I still think you would have learned that man's name. So we can see clearly here that the Pharisees were so intent on the law that they have missed an absolute miracle. They were so intent on figuring out that this guy had broken one of their silly rules that they missed that he was healed. That this guy was walking around after he'd been laying here at this pool for 38 years. So the Pharisees were so intent on that that they just missed this awesome event. They didn't rejoice with the man. They didn't go up to him and say, "Hey, man, that's awesome. That's so cool. How did this happen? Where did this happen?" And get the story. They didn't want to get the story of this life because they didn't care. They cared about their rules. So does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar maybe in a little bit of church life? Do we ever get so stuck on our rules and the way that we do things that we can kind of forget about the things, the actual event or the beauty of the event that happened? We may say, well, that's just not the way we do things. Or we may say, my dad didn't do it that way, or the last preacher didn't do it that way. So I got this little video that I thought was pretty funny I wanted to show you guys.
Hi, I'm the traditional Christian.
Hi, I'm a normal.
Hey, you're not a Christian, remember? Oh, we established that last time. But I have some questions for you that you're in the modern era. Apparently you like to be in the modern church. That's a sin. What do you think about, like, you know, the new worship style of music, you know, with the electric and all that stuff? What do you think about that?
No, I think that's cool, you know, as long as we're worshiping God.
That's not cool. That's sin. That's sin. And what do you think, you know, now our modern day preachers, sinners, they're not really preachers, but you know, now they use things like iPads and iPhones and Bible apps. That's a sin. What do you think about that?
No, it's cool. That's like, you know, new technology. You can read the Bible off. Yeah.
No. If it's not the book, you know, I don't care what the words are. The phone has the same words. No, that's a sin. You know, that's just a sin. What do you think about, you know, preachers nowadays? They don't wear suits. You know, they got like these weird, you know, like weird looks and colorful pants and all that. You know, what do you think about that?
That's fine. I mean, as long as they're preaching the
word. No. That's a sin as well. It's a sin.
Okay. You hardly ever let me finish, but, you know.
Interrupting me? Uh-huh. That's a sin.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a sin. And you know, and what do you think about the music? You know, it's so loud now, and it's so, like, I don't know. It's like we're at a concert. Or what do you think about that?
I think that's cool. It gets people to gather together and just
worship. No. It's not cool. That's a sin. You know, we need to go back to the ancient times of the way we did worship, you know, with the hymns and the hymnal. They were just so compact with scripture and the essence of God, you know.
Yeah.
You know, it's a sin. You know, it's a sin. You're a sin.
Oh, okay.
I'm a Christian.
I came across this video and couldn't help but laugh because it's the way that we treat church sometimes. We treat church like it's supposed to be done the same way, and yet many times when it's done the same way, we're not ministering to the group of people that we need to be ministering to. We're not invoking a spirit of discipleship where people can feel comfortable and come in and learn. You know, the church is not developed for the lost. What the church is to empower the believers to where we can reach the lost. And as the world changes, I feel that at church, we have to change a little bit. Now, we know that we serve a God that's unchanging. And we know that when He created this world, from the time He created this world to now, He's still the same God that we had. But as a church culture, as an environment, we have to change to be able to reach the people that are changing around us. And I feel many times we get stuck in our ways. And in the video, we see a way of doing church that one man doesn't like. But is it necessarily wrong? Is it sin? So let's go back to this story. What about this story? Why would Jesus choose to go to the pool he knew the sick and the hurting are at? And why would he choose to heal on the Sabbath and then tell the man to take up his mat and walk when he knew it was in direct violation of what their rules were at that time? He knew that their culture did not support that kind of work. Why would he do that? Why did Jesus choose to heal on the Sabbath here? I think there's two answers to this. I think number one, he shows us that he came for the hurt and the sick. We read in Mark 2:17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And we see that why would Jesus go to the pool where the sick and hurting were? Is that because that's who he came for. He didn't come for the people that were already well. He came for the people that were lost, the people that couldn't find Christ, the people that didn't know Christ. And he came for those people. And then secondly, he did this to challenge us in the way that we are stuck in our ways and show us that sometimes our rules will restrict us from the work that he has instructed us to do. So he bucked the system here. He turned the system up on its head because the rules were constricting these people and not allowing them to do the things that God commanded them to do. We read in Matthew 5:17, it's the fulfillment of the law. It says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That was why Jesus was on the earth at that time. He knew that we couldn't keep the law. He knew that we would fail eventually. He knew that he came to give us grace, undeserved favor. That's why Jesus came. He knew that in and of ourselves, we would fail every time. We would fail, and then we'd be stuck. And so that's why Jesus came. He came and he gave us grace. The only way that we can have the hope of heaven and eternity is with our God. So then we move further here, and we get into verse 14. And later, perhaps that day or the next, we're not really told, Jesus sees the healed man in the temple. Jesus is in the temple, and the healed man is walking through. We don't know why the healed man is there. He's probably, maybe he's trying to go make an offering because he's healed at this time. So we read verse 14. "Later Jesus found at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." So this opportunity gave him an opportunity to learn who Jesus was, and he goes and tattles on him. But Jesus commands him to stop sinning. Jesus goes to the man and confronts him about his sin. We don't know what his sin was. We're not told in this scripture, but it does seem to be some. It doesn't seem to be some kind of garden variety weakness, but it seems to be serious sin, or that's what we can imply. Jesus commands him, stop sinning, and this verb is used in a present imperative, suggesting that the man is continuing in sin. It's not just a slip or an angle. It seems to be his way of life. So Jesus tells him of the consequence if he doesn't stop sinning, lest something worse may happen to you. And you might ask, what worse could happen to a man that's been crippled for 38 years? You know, possibly hell. He's telling this guy to stop sinning, that he needs to turn to Christ and stop this because something worse could happen to you eventually. So we read in verse 5:15, and John records what happens. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This man passed the blame and persecution to Jesus so he could avoid it himself. He didn't want it. He didn't want that blame. He felt like he was at risk. This kind of story makes me a little bit sad and a little bit uncomfortable for the fact that do we act like this in our times of trouble in our life? Do many of us act rashly in the moment when we need to stop and have that situational awareness in what just actually happened? Do we need to assess the situation to figure out the best plan of movement or action on the event that just occurred? The question has to be asked, how do we respond when we know God has moved in our life? Do we respond in thanks immediately? Or are we like the man that was healed and act rashly? Or do we stop and assess the situation? Next week, we're going to be looking at the conflict with the Jewish leaders, verse 16. And our passage closes by explaining that Jesus' death was due to the same kind of blind legalism that the Pharisees often exhibited. We read in verse 16, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they could not see the astounding miracle. All they could see was the criticism of Jesus. And so next week, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at this conflict with the Jewish leaders. But we got to look back here and see, what can we take away from this? What are the clear lessons that we found in our text? The first thing is God's grace. We are all broken at some point. We are born into this world broken, but God's undeserved favor is the only reason that we are changed. Secondly, I feel that we need to do a better job of assessing the situation. Jesus, just as Christ did assess the situation at first to determine his next step with this man, he says, do you want to be healed? Seems like a pretty obvious question. Seems like the answer should be obvious. But I felt he learned more about this guy's desire and faith through the next verse when that man explained, you know, his predicament. Number three, I think that life's not a set of rules to live by, but rather a God to live for. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So we know that we've had rules to live by all the way through the Old Testament, but we know that we cannot fully adhere to those laws. We are human. We sin. We fail. So God came by grace to fulfill these laws. Main takeaway I feel that we should realize is that we all need to be healed by Christ, and we cannot let the rules that we set around ourselves to overwhelm our ability to accept God's grace. Jesus wants to heal us. He wants us to be rid of the things that bind us. The story is about healing, and even if you aren't suffering from a chronic physical ailment like the man at the pool, we all need healing. Something we have to realize here is that Jesus heals as an extension of his grace. He healed us even when we did not deserve it. Many times we don't even let ourselves be healed because we are unwilling to even accept his grace. But Christ came to fulfill the law by the very extension of his grace. The reason that we have grace is because he knew we'd fail. He knew that we'd mess up. He knew that we'd mess up at some point or the other. And Christ sent his son to make sure that we had a way to him. So as we go through the coming weeks and things, and as we try to apply this passage of scripture to our life and the topics that we've explored here, we need to realize that, yeah, we were going to mess up. But God has given us something so amazing, so undeserved, that it creates us in us a new person that we can be right with God. And that's the only way that God can see us right with him is through grace. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time you've given us. God, I thank you for this story, God, and what it means. I thank you for the grace that you have implied on us just so willingly, God. I thank you for your son, what he did on the cross. I thank you for the love that you give us. God, I thank you for the change that you put into our lives through your son. God, I pray that you would just help us to apply grace in our lives, God, help us to accept your grace, God, and help us to just be able to share it with others. In your name I pray, amen. And in true Potter's House fashion, if you'll stand, I forgot our break thing. One, two, three. Break. All right, good.